Well, you can take your copy of God's Word, turn to Galatians chapter 5. I think that Galatians 5, or at least the second half of it, is probably what Galatians is known for, the fruit of the Spirit part and the war between the desires of the flesh and the Spirit. Probably what Galatians is most known for today. In other eras of church history, say the 16th century Reformation, Galatians was much more necessary for sake of its emphasis on justification by faith alone. It was a battle cry epistle for sola fide, for arguing against those who would try to make the claim that you needed faith, but you also needed some sort of works. You needed ceremonies, you needed rituals, you needed these external sorts of works of the law in order to get God's pleasure. Galatians was one of Martin Luther's favorite epistles. He, in one section where he was talking about, he had been married for like a year to a lady named Catherine von Bora, and he was talking about how he would, now having been married for a year, he would have given up almost everything else to make sure that he could keep her, because like she was such a fantastic addition to his life. And right after talking about how much he loved her and about how great she was, then he started talking about the letter to the Galatians, which he called his, quote, my Caterina von Bora. So he had an affectionate love for this epistle, almost to the degree that he loved his wife. So in a day when the church taught salvation by faith, not alone, but by salvation with other measurable external deeds, in particular circumcision, is what was happening in Galatia. Other Sabbath keeping, day keeping, law keeping, Paul's teaching in this letter hits the target. And there is actually a connection between law keepers, or at least those who talk about keeping certain parts of the law, and those who don't love others. This is where the fruit of the Spirit being love, and especially as we're going to see an emphasis on how we treat one another in this epistle that has to do with justification by faith alone, there is a serious connection between those who love the law or who talk about trying to keep the law and those who fail actually to love one another. The freedom that comes by faith is a freedom that results in loving others, not a freedom that results in serving ourselves. Actually, law-keeping, law-lovers have a focus on themselves. It is only by faith and freedom from the law that we see how we can love others rather than ourselves. The slavery that comes by adhering to the law as the way to please God will manifest itself in our attitude towards others. So those who are more legalistic, are they more fun at parties or less? Those who are more legalistic, are those with more deep close friendships or less? Those who are legalistic seem to be getting along with others and serving others better, or always finding out what others need to do to meet up to the standard? There is a crucial connection between the freedom that comes with justification by faith and loving others, being connected to others. This is actually a connection even between the first half of Galatians 5 and the second half of the chapter that I had not noticed until this week when studying through it. We emphasize the Spirit over law. We emphasize walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We emphasize the Spirit, and we ought to emphasize spiritual productivity, and that spiritual productivity ought to be relational. And there is a sense in which the fruit of the Spirit is personal, love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest of the nine. The fruit of the Spirit is very much something that's personal rather than legal, but it is even more than just personal or individual. It is relational. What's fantastic about the fruit of the Spirit is what it does in our relationships with others in the body, which is contrasted with those who are looking to the law for getting God's pleasure with them. We are made to work. We're made to take dominion. We're made to get things done. We bear God's image as we bear fruit in our labor. But especially for the more task-oriented among us, our life in God's Spirit is one that brings corporate peace. The more that we grasp sola fide, salvation by faith alone, the more connected to each other we will be, rather than more isolated from one another, but we have our personal relationship with Jesus. This is community-shaping kind of things. And it is ironic, the abuse of sola fide that we are still recovering from in the modern church. On one hand, sola fide delivered people from needing to submit to the Catholic Church and her leadership and her authority. And in that sense, it was good, freeing people from the authority and who they had to go through to get to God. There is totally something about personal salvation and sola fide as a key piece of that. But our abuse of sola fide has turned into a very individualistic understanding of salvation, so much so that it's hard to convince people that when they are saved into a body. Wherever it was I originally read it, I think I've seen it a couple different times, the illustration that salvation is sort of like a personal deep-sea diver suit. And so you've got your personal tube to God, and then maybe you can see some of the other divers around you, but you're not really connected to them. You've got your single air hose up to heaven, but it's just you and Jesus, you and God. That's what you need. And yes, again, by faith alone, we get the breath, we get the oxygen of salvation, and that comes to individuals. But when we have that freedom, it is a freedom to love one another, not a freedom to pursue all the things for ourselves. Without faith, there won't be love. There is only law, and the law continues to point out that we can't produce love on our own apart from the Spirit, and that just makes people cranky, and that's why we need the epistle to the Galatians. I'm going to divide this chapter into two main parts, verses 1 through 15 and then verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So kids, tonight there are actually spots for two main points. One is going to be running freely and the other one is going to be walking spiritually. So verses 1 through 15 is running freely, verses 16 through 26 is walking spiritually. Previously in chapter 4, Paul compared the two women, Sarah and Hagar, the free woman and the slave woman, and he used them and their offspring to illustrate our nature as either children of slavery or children of promise. So those who are from Sarah are children of the promise, to be an encouragement to us. We do not have what we have because we took it. We have what we have by God's grace. We are children of the promise. We are children of God's grace. And because of that, in verses 1 through 6, we are free from the law. He's made that case previously, but he makes it again. Because we are children of promise, because we are children of grace, we should not return to the practice of depending on ourselves. We should not return to the practice of trying to please God by what we do on our own. That is a return to slavery. He starts out by saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. I think that that is both a duh principle and a defining truth. If you dwell on that for too long, for freedom, he has set us free, the question would have to be, well, what else would you get set free for? For freedom, he has set us free. What would the alternative to that be? That's why I call it a duh principle. For slavery, he has set us free? Well, that would miss the point of being set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Christ did not set us free so that then we could choose to go back under the law. He set us free so that we could be different from the inside out, rather than trying to do things externally to make a difference on the inside. And the language that he follows it with is devastating. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, so he's focusing in on this one particular piece that the Judaizers were demanding among the Gentile Christians, that they must go through this in order to get God's pleasure, be part of God's people. If you accept circumcision, as in believing that a certain ceremony will make God more happy with you, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. The work, the works, the circumcision as the example, the works make Christ worthless, and if Christ is worthless, of no advantage, then there's no salvation. Then Paul repeats a previous point, that it doesn't work to single out just one all-pleasing work like circumcision anyway. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, you know, maybe we would say to the man who asks circumcision into his heart, you accept it, you're depending on it, this is what you're relying on for God's pleasure. Every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law, which is worse than all or nothing. This is, it's all or Christ. You either do all the law, all of the parts, or you have Christ. Christ is all, or we must keep all the law. We haven't kept all of the law. That's a problem. And actually, we can't and won't keep all of the law based on how powerful our flesh is. Even our flesh sees something that's good in the law and abuses the law, so we haven't kept all of the law. We won't keep all of the law. And here are people trying to return to the law to get God's pleasure with them, and Paul's saying, you can't do that. That's returning to slavery. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Which is not a comment about losing one's salvation. It's a spatial way of describing how near one can be and yet still miss by a mile. You are either doing one or the other of these. You're either getting justified by the law or getting justified by Christ. But there are people who talk about Jesus who are still seeking justification by the law. And they can't have him. They can't have justification. It's the flesh. It's the natural man that wants the law. But Paul says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, to say that circumcision doesn't count for anything is fighting words, especially in the context that Paul is writing. To the Jews, to the Judaizers, because it's not like the Jews came up with circumcision on their own. I have tried to think about it and also not dwell on it very long, both simultaneously. Who would have come up with that on their own? And if a more medically inclined Israelite had come up with a medicinal reason, who would have accepted that in the male structure of leadership in worship, who would have accepted that as the thing that made God happy with you? Like, this is not man's idea. This is God's idea. And now Paul is saying, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. That's fighting words to Jews. Do you remember when God almost killed Moses, whom God had called Moses to lead his people in the Exodus? And Moses was on his way back to see the Pharaoh when Zipporah threw the remains of having just circumcised their son at Moses' feet and called Moses a man of blood, and she now was a person of blood because he had not done it yet to that point. God took it pretty seriously. He was going to kill Moses, who he had already called to deliver his people out of Egypt. And Paul is saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything. And it doesn't count for anything related to righteousness if we have to work for it. If we are adding something to Jesus, what we're doing added to his work, it doesn't count at all. What counts is faith. What counts is being in Christ. What counts is faith working through love. I love that phrase, faith working through love. We are free from the law, And in verses 7 through 12, we're free from leaven. Somehow, and maybe all of the things that I've just said about being free from the law, hopefully that resonates with you. And probably for everybody in the room right now, none of that was brand new. Even if I stated something in a different way, is still the same, sola fide, we're not saved by the law that you've heard before. And yet, even for those of us for whom it is so well known, we still struggle, and believers historically are tempted to return to wrong running. You were running well who hindered you from obeying the truth. That is, you were making the right sort of progress. You were working for the right reasons, faith working through love, but now you've run into this leaven hurdle, to this obstacle. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What is the leaven here? The leaven is not some deep, dark, wrong desire that you have. The leaven that is getting in is the law. The idea of, I'll do something that'll please God more than what Jesus has already done on my behalf. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this continues to strike me because in writing this letter to the Galatians, Paul expected that the Galatians themselves should know better. This is not one of the letters addressed to the pastors and overseers and elders. This is addressed to the people in the churches in the region of Galatia. And Paul says the Christians should know better who to listen to. Don't listen to someone who is trying to get you back into the law. That's not from God who calls you. There was someone who was troubling them by guilting them into slavery, and Paul expected that troubler to get penalty. He himself was facing a different kind of difficulty, but it wasn't a penalty from God, it was persecution from others. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? It would have been an easy way out of at least some of his affliction. He just had to say to the people what they wanted him to say. I was reading at breakfast this morning some Pilgrim's Progress, and it happened to be that Mr. Moneylove was waxing to Mr. Byens and Mr. Hold the World about how a minister is actually more religiously virtuous if he just finds out what the people want and gives it to them. It actually shows his love and his submission and his giving up of his own desires to serve and just tweak a little bit based on the wants of the people. And clearly then that'll be better for him because there he is changing. And that'll be better for the people because they get what they want. And that'll ultimately end better for the minister because then the people will probably give him more. And so these characters are arguing. They're not actually arguing with each other. All of those characters are piling on with each other about, oh yes, this is clearly the case. Justifying their own unwillingness to go against the wind of the day. And it's actually funny. It doesn't have anything to do with the sermon part that I'm talking about right now. But after they all agree with each other, that would be so much better if ministers would just do what the people wanted, and it'd be better for everybody. They're like, hey, let's call Christian and Hopeful, who are up there, and let's tell them how wrong they are, because they're saying that they can't just compromise. They need to do what God says more than anything else. So the whole group of people call up to Christian and Hopeful to wait, so they can come give them grief. That was funny. Be more fit for the ministerial function, how Bunyan puts it. If the minister would just give up some of his principles for the sake of pleasing the people, and Paul is saying he could have gotten out of people giving him grief if he just would have relaxed on this one issue. Have your Jesus and have circumcision. But the problem with it is it wasn't the truth, and it wasn't actually freeing. It also points out that the gospel that frees men also offends men, not at the same time the same person. If Paul were to have stopped preaching just the gospel and gone back to also preaching circumcision, In that case, he says, the offense of the cross has been removed. What is offensive about that? What is offensive about preaching Jesus? We might be offended if we thought too long about preaching circumcision, but in this case, it's preaching Jesus. What's offensive about Jesus is that there is nothing left for me to add. There isn't any glory for me in what I add to Jesus. The assumption, misguided as it is to assume that I would be willing to, even if I was capable of adding my own virtue to gain God's approval, that assumption that I could do something if I wanted to please God, that is a powerful and enslaving concept, and that's what makes people mad about the freedom of the gospel in Jesus, that it is by faith alone. What do you mean I don't do anything? That should sound like really good news, and instead it really offends religious types of people who want some sort of credit. So he finishes verse 12 by saying, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That seems harsh. It is as if Paul is saying, if the way to please God is through circumcision, why stop there? Go the whole way. This is sarcasm that cuts. We are free from the law. We are free from the leaven, and we are free from destroying one another, verses 13 through 15. The flesh can't fulfill the law. It doesn't want to. We need to be made free from the law, and then we ask, when we are free from the law, what does that look like? You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We're building now on the faith working through love. Faith works through love and loves serves one another. This is relational and ironically lawful. I mentioned about 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, whenever ago that was. It was probably, was that last week? Time flies when you're having fun. This is why I'm gracious with people who don't remember what I say in a sermon, because I don't always remember. I do happen to remember one of the things that I said, even though I can't remember when I said it. I made the observation that based on how Paul had given the historical examples of the Israelites that had received God's blessing, and then he said these examples took place for us, I made the case that if we could summarize the warning of the Old Testament, especially the warning of the Old Testament histories, into one thing, it would be don't be complacent with God's blessings. Summarize the whole historical parts of the Old Testament into a warning, one thing, don't get complacent with God's blessings. Here, Paul summarized the whole Old Testament law into one moral obligation. So, looking at it from the angle of a warning, looking at it from the angle of obligation, this is the one way to summarize the Old Testament. The Old Testament is fat, like it's thick. You want to know what all of that is pointing to? I mean, it's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, but in terms of what we are supposed to do about the Old Testament, this is it. And it's actually even in the Old Testament, and Jesus put it as the one thing that needed to be known, Paul repeats it. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the question is, how come the law lovers miss that? You're reading the law, you love the law, where is your obedience to that law? To love your neighbor as yourself. Now you're telling your neighbor he's no good because he hasn't been circumcised. You've actually missed a key part of reading the law that you say you love so much. Some of you have heard me say before, when I was in second grade, I was in Sunday school class, the teachers asked for praises and prayer requests, and I gave a praise that I had read my whole Bible that week, and Mr. and Mrs. O'Neill said, what? And I said, I finished reading my Bible this week, and they said, oh, like you had been on a plan, and then this is the week that you finished your plan? I said, no, I started and finished reading the whole Bible this week. And they said, Sean, you did what? I said, well, actually, it only took me 3 days, but you were asking about praise and prayer requests for the week, so I don't know if I said rounding up, but I know that that's what I meant in my mind was I didn't want to get specific about the 3 days at first, but since they were pressing me, it was 3 days. So then Mrs. O'Neill invited me out into the hallway by myself. And she said, Sean, do you know that the Bible says lying is as bad as murder? And what I should have said was, yeah, I read that. And I wasn't that quick, because I was also lying. If these law lovers had actually read the law, they would have known what it was pointing towards, which was loving one another. Even the Ten Commandments, if you've heard messages on those, the first table of the law is loving God, and then the last part, the last six, are actually expressions of how to love others. Like, don't kill them. And honor your parents. Don't lie. Don't steal their stuff. So it is ironic that Bible reading people miss out on actually what the Bible says. Or so I've heard that that can happen. Using Bible language, they judge their neighbor, their brothers. Verse 15, Alexander Strauch has a whole book related to this verse. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, who is doing this consuming, this devouring? It's the church people. It might be the Sunday night service church people. I'd like to say there's a, you know, you got the Sunday morning people and the Sunday night people, and it's probably just the leftovers that don't do the Sunday night ones, but it's not. It's all of us. If we're not actually faith working through love, we consume one another. The other person isn't measuring up to the standard that we have determined is the standard. But the point of the law is not to give us something to judge others by. The point of the law is to give us a way to judge if we are loving others. I'm going to give that to you again. The point of the law is not to give us something to judge others by. It is to give us a way to judge if we are loving others. That's what it is pointing us to. How we'll know if we're doing it. Not to then bite and devour one another. Verses 16 through 26 move us from running to a walking image, walking spiritually. This is the more well-known part for us. And in verses 16 through 24, we get this flesh and spirit contrast that, again, is probably what we're more familiar with. The command in verse 16 could hardly be simpler, and the attending results of obeying this command could hardly be more clear, and yet we have challenge obeying this command. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is not disconnected from the previous paragraph. He is about to also give some other, a list of the vices, and we want to read all of it coming forward and be like, well, I'm not that. I'm not an idolater. I'm not a sexually immoral person. But those are some specific desires of the flesh. But it can't be disconnected from biting and devouring one another in a religious context. The reason he's saying walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill or gratify the desires of the flesh is because when we are walking by the Spirit, we're loving others. When we're not walking by the Spirit, we are devouring them. To walk is to be habituated to a certain path. To walk by the Spirit is to be fueled and energized and strengthened and directed by the Spirit. The alternative here is not to not walk. The alternative would be to walk by the flesh, its own desires, its own lusts. So ESV translates, gratify the desires of the flesh. Desires is the well-known epithumia lust, strong wants, cravings. You will not gratify those lusts of the flesh, those strong desires. It's interesting, the Greek word for gratify is a form of telos. And if you've been around Jonathan for the last few years, you've undoubtedly heard him talk about it, because I think that is one of his favorite go-tos, to think about the telos of things. Telos means end. It means when they are brought to their completion, in particular when they are brought to their perfection. So these wants of the flesh have an end game. They have a target that they're going for. And they are moving in the direction of what perfects them, what completes them. Which is why we must be ruthless even with little lusts. Because letting little lusts get started down the road still is leading to the end of the same road. Maybe your desires of the flesh are not big, external, rampant, obvious, and everybody is concerned about it. Maybe they're just things in your heart. Need to deal with those, because they also have that end that seeks gratification. I often say that you always do what you most want to do, and inevitably, which is fine, because anytime you put something into tweet size, it can get picked at. You always do what you most want to do. Somebody brings up Romans 7 where Paul says, I don't do what I want to do. And that's like the gotcha, see? Bible, verse, hello. They might also come to this particular passage. But in saying you always do what you most want to do does not mean that there aren't ever competing wants. It doesn't mean that you can't have conflicting, competing desires on which you want more than the other. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And it would be really nice if we could just make a clean break and say, up to this point, what we have are our whole people who are in the spirit and whole people who are in the flesh. And so the people who are in the spirit have one desire, and the people who are in the flesh have one desire, and then they fight. But then Paul finishes by saying to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So he makes it personal, as in there's spirit and flesh still competing and conflicting inside of us, which is a Christian battle. There is no sustained battle of wants in a non-Christian, because a non-Christian doesn't have the spirit generating any new wants. We don't have the devil and the angel sitting on our shoulders, yelling back and forth through our ears. But we do still have competing desires, and sanctification is the process of cultivating better wants by the Spirit. We don't just say, oh, well, I want this. Got to go with it. Sanctification is the process of cultivating, building better wants by God's Spirit. When you have the law and the flesh, you have a mess. When you have the Spirit, you have freedom. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he comes back to talk about the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They reveal themselves in this way, which I would add, they reveal themselves in biting and devouring one another in the previous section. But here he includes sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and all of those, by the way, are roots of biting and devouring one another. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, then drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, that's some list. It's like Seattle's welcome sign. It's not even exhaustive when he says there are other things like these. Rather than do my best verse by verse and give a definition for each one of those, I want to ask, what is it that all of them have in common? It's clear that all of them have in common that they're things of the flesh. They're works of the flesh. That is what they all have in common. But I wonder if we could be a little bit more particular and say it is the flesh grabbing for itself. What all of those works of the flesh have in common is want for me. Elevation of me. Myself, not some other self. At best in this list is using others. At worst, there is destroying others. In between, there is despising others. Even idolatry is a selfish worship because we're choosing the God we're going to worship rather than submitting to God. And Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who have no other way to live show themselves that they are outside of God's kingdom. Those who walk by the Spirit may struggle with some of these fleshy wants, but they will keep struggling. They will not ultimately succumb to them. The contrast is with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, it's possible we had a little bit of a teaser talk about it at our Friday Night Life to Life group about the word fruit. Why is works plural and fruit singular? Is it possible that it doesn't mean anything because we oftentimes talk about fruit as a collective noun? So if I talk about going to the fruit aisle at the grocery store, I don't actually mean going to the aisle where they have one really big fruit. I mean going where all of the fruits are. But nobody ever says, I'm going to the fruits aisle. You say, I'm going to the fruit aisle. So we do have some collective nouns in English, and that is a possibility with this particular one. I say that because are there 9 fruits, or is there one fruit with 9 aspects or 9 flavors? And again, while leaving open the possibility that he could be saying fruit and here are 9 kinds of fruit, I think that the context is arguing that this is one fruit that has 9 parts to it. Or to switch the imagery, these are not separate roads that you can take. I choose the road of patience today, but I'm going to do it apart from gentleness. Well, I don't know what that looks like. I'm patient, but not gentle. I am very joyful, but I got no self-control. Or you're today like, I really want to be godly, so I'm going to go on 3 of them out of 9. So I don't think that that's how it works. I think that it is one road with these 9 particular facets. So those who love by the Spirit will also be self-controlled. Those who are gentle will be joyful. The patient will have peace about it, and goodness goes with faithfulness, so on and so forth. And at the end of that list, he says, against such things, there is no law. That's kind of a twist on the whole law discussion so far. There isn't anything you can say bad about any of these. Of course there isn't. It's what the Spirit causes to grow out of us. And then he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So to say that we do the crucifying is to say that we commit to see our fleshly lusts killed as Christ was killed. So this is not a new law. It's not the first law where we obey by killing so that then we can actually really obey the other things. This is an act that happens by faith, by the Spirit, and ultimately then shows who we belong to. We do not receive the competing wants as things that just get to stay. We are cultivating better wants by the Spirit, and that includes killing those other wants. And then verses 25 through 26 is keeping in step. We've run, or we are to run, as we've begun. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's how the New American Standard translates it, and the older ESV translates it as well. So both of my printed copies of the ESV translate it that way. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. But the NIV and the updated ESV, which I have digital copies of, which is what made me notice it was different between what I was reading in my paper copies and reading in my digital copies that get updated, They translate it as, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And it is a different word than the command back in verse 16 for walk by the Spirit. It is actually a different Greek word. Maybe they're synonyms, but this one seems to emphasize the get in order with, the get in line with. The keep in step is a nice English metaphor or phrase to describe it. Keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit obviously causes us to be born again, and then we learn how to walk and follow the way of the Spirit. It's a supernatural life. It's a life that we are responsible to pursue. It's not a mindless life, but we are to keep in step with what the Spirit desires. With the final verse of the chapter being interesting in how it ties it together. How would you end all of that if you were the Apostle Paul? You got fruit of the Spirit. You've got crucifying the desires of the flesh. So live and then keep in step with the Spirit. How would you finish that? He finishes it by saying, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. But like what? I thought we've just agreed that we're going to all do the Spirit thing. And it's because that is what the Spirit is supposed to be producing in us, is love for others, not a grabbing for ourselves. If the lust of the flesh can all be connected to a grabbing for me, the love that the Spirit produces is a serving and a loving of one another. Goes back to verses 13 through 15, the paragraph before the contrast between the works and the fruit. Don't bite and devour. Don't provoke or envy. Instead, love. And there was a division among at least some of the Jews and Gentiles in the Galatian churches. Some of that division was caused by wrong views of the law. Some of it was caused by wrong wants of the flesh. And the worst is when the flesh wants what it wants and uses God's law to justify being a jerk to somebody. It's one thing when you've got the law. It's another thing when you've got fleshly wants. It's another thing when the fleshy wants for me, grabbing for me, use the law to take it out and judge other people in inappropriate ways, biting and devouring them. By the Spirit, we get after the root of our own sin first, and then we get rooted in a different set of defining desires. That's what walking in the Spirit is, a different set of defining desires that lovingly serve one another. And that is the result of justification by faith alone. Freeing from the law in the Spirit to love, and that love serves others. So how we view our relationship with the law will inevitably affect how we view our relationships with others. And if we think we are always trying to measure up, we will always be sizing up the people around us. If we think that we are justified by the law, then we are going to condemn others just as we ourselves fear being condemned. But if we are justified by faith in Christ, we are actually free to love. Faith freely working through love, love that gives for rather than grabs from others, that is real spiritual productivity. And that is what hopefully God's going to keep producing more and more among us. Let's pray. Father, the good news of what Jesus has done and done it all, and how we receive that is by faith and faith alone. This is really good news, and it just doesn't stay in our hearts. It inevitably comes out in our attitudes and behaviors and the wants becoming embodied, and how we then treat those who are around us. And forgive us as the 21st century Western church for having missed the connection between justification by faith and then love of others. That is the fulfillment of the faith and the freedom that you give us in Jesus. And we too often are satisfied with really good reformed definitions and sentences about it, when in fact it ought to result in that Trinitarian, relational, unity and warmth and affection and care and serving of one another rather than just for me. So help us put all of that together by your Spirit, and may his fruit be obvious among us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.